Let's pray. Father, thank you again for giving us life today, for bringing us here. Thank you for bearing with us and for lifting us up even now. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us and strengthen us to direct our hearts to you. I pray that this time would be pleasing in your sight, that you would help us to see something in your word and to give you glory for it and to be strengthened by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be, over the next few weeks, doing a little overview of Colossians, not in a verse-by-verse way or anything in depth, but just more of a drawing out some of the main points and then looking at those things. Tonight, we will do a little bit of a background on it and just point out some of the history, author, things like that in a really, really brief way, and then look at one of the first aspects of the letter, and we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 1, if you'll open your Bibles there, and we'll get to that here in just a minute. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. Obviously, the letter itself claims to have been written by Paul, and it also contains personal details that indicate that Paul wrote it, and it's not really much disputed by scholars today, although it is a little bit. Some of the things that indicate Paul wrote it, the author speaks of his ministry as a servant of the gospel in chapter 1, a representative of Christ's sufferings in chapter 1, verse 24, and a steward of the mystery revealed in the last days in 1:25 and 26. He asks for prayer to be able to continue to proclaim Christ boldly, even from prison in chapter 4. And he speaks of Timothy as his brother in the introduction in chapter 1. And he names six other men, including some circumstantial details that would indicate he had a close relationship with them and knew them personally as his partners in the ministry. And he also tells one person and at the end of the letter to complete his work, of which Paul obviously had some kind of personal knowledge. And given these circumstantial details and the specific names that Paul actually lists, if Colossians was a fraud or a pseudonym written by someone else, as some people have suggested, it would have been well known to the church in the area in the Lycus Valley, which is where Colossae is located, and it would have been treated as such, and yet it wasn't. Seemingly from the beginning in church history, it has been widely accepted by the church as being legitimately Pauline and carrying his authority as well. So, in other words, with all the personal references and exhortations that are found in this letter that were specific to the people in that area, even down to certain names that he gives, if these things weren't legitimate, then the church in the area would have obviously known this. People would have recognized it. They would have said, "We don't have a relationship with Paul. He doesn't know about my dealings." And we would expect to find some kind of objection early on rather than later, and yet we don't find any at all. One scholar says, "There's not a shred of evidence that the Pauline authorship of the whole or any part of the epistle was ever disputed until the 19th century. That's a long time to be accepted before people really dispute it. And this is significant because the most likely group of people to be able to validate the legitimacy of it from the beginning are the ones that would have had firsthand testimony, that would have seen him and been familiar with him, and yet they don't do that. So Paul wrote this letter. As for the date, the location, where did he write it from, as so many things are in the scriptures, we don't know that for sure. Some people believe that Colossians was written at the same time as Ephesians and Philemon. There are a few reasons that they suggest this. For one, Paul states explicitly in chapter 4, verse 10 of Colossians, that he was a prisoner at the time that he wrote this letter. That makes this one of five letters that we actually possessing the scriptures that he wrote while he was imprisoned. The other four are Ephesians, Philemon, Philippians, and 2 Timothy. And of that group, Philemon and Ephesians share the most in common with Colossians, which has led some to conclude that they were written at the same time and from the same location, maybe even at the same exact time. For one thing, all three of these letters, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, which share a lot in common, were addressed to the people from the same general geographical area. Ephesus is only about 120 miles from Colossae. They're in the same region. And it also seems that Philemon himself must have lived in Colossae, because we read in Colossians 4 that Onesimus, who was Philemon's slave, was considered to be one of you. So he was a part of the church there. They knew him. He probably lived there, indicating that they were both well known in the church. Also, we read that both Ephesians and Colossians were entrusted to the same messenger for delivery, which would lend credence to the idea that they were actually written together. It would make sense that if he delivered these letters by the same hand, then they were probably written together. In Colossians 4:7, Paul says that Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. It is plausible that if Paul were sending out multiple letters from the same time at the same location, that he would send them out by the same hand. And then thirdly, a kinship between these letters is indicated when you look at the personal greetings that Paul gives in Philemon and also in Colossians. The two lists are almost identical when you compare them. The only difference is that one of them greets Jesus, who is called Justice, which is found in Colossians, but it's not found in Philemon. But the group, other than that, the list is actually identical. Every name, if you look at the greetings at the end of the letters, is completely the same. So it would indicate that they were written around the same time by the same person. Finally, it appears that these letters are closely related because the great amount of overlap that you find between Ephesians and Colossians, and obviously anyone who's read these two epistles can tell that there's much overlap just theologically. Some of the verses are almost identical. The same things are being taught. So it seems that maybe they were written at the same time, obviously by the same person. And we often refer to them as sister letters. They're very, very similar. So it seems that most likely the Apostle Paul wrote Colossians during one of his three extended stays in prison, either in Philippi, Caesarea, or Rome. And people debate which one of those it was. We're not going to talk about that. They give evidence and are able to, you know, make different arguments. But it was certainly written while he was imprisoned. So why did he write it? Why did he write this letter in the first place? And the letter itself never actually states the reason that Paul may have had for writing it. We can't actually look to his words for that, but the content leaves little doubt as to his intentions in addressing it from his prison cell. Paul himself did not found the church at Colossae, and apparently he had never even visited them or seen them in person, at least not at the church itself. He writes in chapter 2 that the Colossians had never seen Paul face to face, so he hadn't been there. Most likely Epaphras, who's mentioned in the letter repeatedly, and many people say he actually founded the church, was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, maybe during one of his missionary journeys that we read about in Acts. Many people were converted then, and it's likely that Epaphras would have been one of them. He most likely heard Paul preaching and was himself converted, and then went back to his hometown of Colossae and established the church to which the Apostle Paul is now writing. This man who had himself planted the church there and was still involved in teaching and leading them seems to have become concerned about false teachings that were being considered within and around the church at Colossae. He then decided to enlist the Apostle Paul's help in order to stamp out these dangerous doctrines before they could take root and sprout up within the church, as had happened at the church of Galatia. So this letter definitely seems to address certain erroneous beliefs held by those who are around the church. It speaks of false doctrine and it warns against those things. So that was one of the reasons that this letter was written. There are several verses that indicate Paul's concern over false teaching within the church that may lead people away from the simple faith in Christ. This is really always the goal when false doctrines come. They attempt to take the church's focus, the Christian's focus, off of Christ and lead them into other directions. That was the problem with the Judaizers, and we see similar things in this letter as well. Paul wants to prevent that from happening by refocusing them on Christ, what he has done, and the foundation of their salvation. So Paul warns them not to be deceived by fine-sounding arguments, he says, and not to allow them to be taken captive through deceptive philosophy. So Paul addresses philosophy as well in chapter 2. And he warns the Colossians not to allow anyone to disqualify them with these false teachings. So Paul is concerned that while the Colossians had started out well by embracing Christ, because they had, he opens the letter commending them, saying that he had heard about their faith, that he knew that they received the true gospel from Epaphras. So they had started out well, but while that was true, these teachings may erode their faith by leading them away from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. And Paul is wanting to guard against that and warn them against it. The main thrust of the letter is Paul admonishing the Colossians not to depart from the faith in Christ that they had already embraced. He wanted them to be rooted and built up in him, and not to allow anyone to teach them that there was something other than Christ that they needed to attain to true spirituality. And this is obviously a concern in the Gnostic teachings that were floating around. There were ideas that you could only get so far with the gospel that they had received, but you need other things. And he mentioned specifically in chapter 2, we'll talk about this, angels, and he mentioned Sabbaths, and he mentions being harsh with the body, all of these things. And Paul is trying to remind them, no, that's not what you need for spirituality. What you need is what you've already received. You need to continue. You need to grow. And so he's going to fight these false teachings by presenting the true teachings and reminding them of what they had actually already received and what they already believed. If I had to pick one passage that summarizes the main message of Colossians into a short statement, it would be Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That's Paul's point in writing this letter. As you received Christ Jesus, so continue to walk in him, to continue to be built up in him. They had begun well by receiving the gospel of Jesus as it was preached by Epaphras. They were bearing fruit and they were growing, as we can read in chapter 1. And now he wants to ensure that they continue as they have begun and that they're not led away from Jesus through these wrong teachings or false doctrines. So Paul makes much of Christ in the letter, and he wants the Colossian church to continue to make much of Christ in their lives. And to that end, he wrote this epistle. And we can break it down into four sections for the sake of our study, and we'll get into these over the next coming weeks. And they're somewhat chronological, but the way I've broken it down doesn't necessarily follow a chapter line. We'll break off in the middle of a chapter here and there. And we'll look at four themes that pretty much sum up what I think Paul's trying to convey as he wrote the letter. And we'll try to look at one of them each night. We'll look at the first one tonight here in a moment. The four, just for the sake of the study, are the exaltation of Christ, because that's really what the letter is about. It's lifting up Christ. The exaltation of Christ, our faith in him, and that's chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Then the exaltation of Christ, his person or his preeminence. Many of the subcaptions in the Bible actually label a section there as the preeminence of Christ. And then the third one will be his sufficient work in chapter 1, 24 through 223. And then finally, our new life in him, which is the practical, as we call it, the practical part of the epistle, how we ought to live as a result of these truths about Christ and what he had done. So the first section are the exaltation of Christ, our faith in him. Let's read chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And then we'll continue. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul was at heart a pastor. Really, he was the consummate pastor. He was a shepherd of Christ's sheep in every way that he could be. And we can tell this from his various writings. And because of that, he cared greatly for the spiritual well-being of God's people. He often writes about his concerns for the people of God in his letters over and over and over again. And it's hard to get through many of them without finding some reference to the burden that he had for the church and the great turmoil that it caused him, because sometimes they weren't growing and there was problems within the church. And at times it was really a heavy weight on him. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, he speaks about this very concern. Earlier in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he gives a somewhat lengthy account of the things that he had suffered as a minister of Jesus. Now, I'm very familiar with this passage. He writes in verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. And he goes on and on. It's a very almost depressing list to read of the things that Paul had suffered as a minister of Christ. He had suffered tremendously in his service to the Lord, more than most people would ever dream of facing. But then in verse 28, he adds this: and apart from other things, there's the daily pressures on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? So on top of the physical sufferings, Paul had this added burden of being pained when the church isn't thriving, of being responsible or feeling responsible for the spiritual growth of the church and being saddened when he didn't see it. That was on top of all of his other sufferings. Now, I really think this is one of the more important distinctives of a pastor that we find in the scriptures. He was burdened for God's people. Pastors are burdened for their people. So Paul cared deeply for the church. When they were weak, he also was weak. When they were suffering, he was suffering. When they were strong in their faith, he rejoiced over that. His life was kind of bound up with the well-being of his people. And that's how good pastors are. And that's how Paul was. And so it's no wonder that Paul starts out his letter where he's going to address some false teachings and some negative things in the way that he does. He rejoiced in the well-being of the church. And so he rejoiced in the Colossian church. He rejoiced in their faith. They were strong. This wasn't like Galatia. There was no awful heresy or doctrine of demons that had been embraced widely by anyone that we actually read about within the church itself. No one's reprimanded for embracing these things here. He addresses them. But it wasn't the same situation. Paul was apparently happy with what he saw at the church in Colossae. And he shows it. He rejoices because their faith was strong. We don't see any statements like we do in Galatians where he says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no value to you. It's a strong statement. We don't find anything like that here. There was much to rejoice over in the faith of the Colossian church. And these first 14 verses here that we find in Colossians 1, Paul proceeds to do that. That's really what he's doing here. Thanking God and accrediting their faith to God and then asking God to continue to make it grow. And we can break this section down into two basic parts. Verse 3 through 8 are Paul's thanksgiving for the Colossians, and then verses 9 through 14 are Paul's prayer that he offers up for them. And Paul opens up the letter by giving thanks for the Colossians' faith in Christ and for their love for one another. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of you, of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all of the saints. I believe there's two reasons we see Paul begin the letter in the way that he does here. First, as I just mentioned before, Paul gives thanks for the faith of God's people because he genuinely loved them. He really cared for them in the same way that Jesus did. And he actually saw their gain as his own personal gain. We see this in Philippians. In Philippians 4, Paul speaks of how the church at Philippi had partnered with him in giving and in receiving. Even when other churches in the area didn't do that, the Philippian church did. They supported Paul when he was other places, not even ministering to them. The church had repeatedly sent gifts to Paul, and they made sure that all of his needs were met whenever it was possible for them to do, and they weren't a church that was financially well off by any means, and yet they did that continually. They supported Paul and made sure that he was taken care of. And Paul was thankful for that. He appreciated the gift. But then in Philippians 4:17, Paul says this, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." So the significant thing to Paul wasn't necessarily that his needs were being met, but that he saw growth in the church. He saw them doing things that he knew was pleasing to God and that they would be rewarded for. And he said, "I'm thankful for that." It's what Paul got excited about. And that's incredible. He's thankful for the gift that they gave. He accepted it. He wanted it. He really was thankful. Not because he wanted the gift, but because he wanted the fruit that the gift would produce in the lives of the Philippian church. That's what he's saying. Paul was more concerned about the rewards of his people externally than he was about his own temporal provision. He rejoiced in the spiritual growth of the church. That's not always the case inside the church. There are ministers that view the church members in kind of a utilitarian way, as a commodity or something to be used. They view various people in the church as kind of cogs in a wheel or numbers on a chart. They're necessary. They have to be there to keep the thing moving, but you don't really need to know their name. You don't really need to know what's going on in their lives. We don't relate to that because of the leadership that we have here at the church. That's obviously not the case, but that does happen. And they view their value in their utility. People are useful within the church in so far as they provide and they increase and they build the kingdom. But they don't have the heart of the Apostle Paul. They didn't rejoice in, they don't view the church as something to be loved and embraced as Christ did. They don't rejoice in the spiritual growth of the church, but only in the utility that they provide for the church. This is called sheep fleecing, taking advantage of the people of God and abusing their authority by exploiting people that have a tender conscience within the congregation. And it does happen. I saw an amazing example of this, and probably most of you saw it a few months ago, I guess. I was on the internet, which I try not to do very often, and because you see stuff like this. And there was a video of this pastor who had was preaching at this prosperity gospel kind of church, and he was berating his parishioners because they hadn't given him a watch he wanted or something like that. He wanted this certain kind of watch, and they hadn't given it to him, and he actually was calling them derogatory names from the pulpit, shaming them over this oversight. He did the whole nine yards. And that guy was obviously, he valued his parishioners as a tool for his own personal gain. But that's not what Paul does. That wasn't his spirit. He couldn't care less about those kind of things. He rejoiced because his people were growing and he loved to see that. And so here, in the same way, Paul gives thanks to God for the faith and love that he saw in the Colossian church because he genuinely loved them. And he was happy when he knew that they were benefiting and growing because of his ministry, even when it cost him all of those things that he listed in 2 Corinthians. He could rejoice. He was thankful. He couldn't help but be happy when he saw the faith of the Colossian church growing. So that's why he starts out this letter in the way he does. He's rejoicing because he genuinely is happy over their spiritual growth. But there's another reason that Paul opens his letter reminding them of the faith that they had in the beginning, giving thanks for it, and then pointing back to it. And that is, Paul is introducing here by reminding them of their faith in the very beginning of this letter, a theme that you're going to see come up repeatedly in Colossians as we go through it. He wants them to know that their spiritual growth now and their glorification ultimately in eternity is dependent on their holding firmly to the faith in Christ that they had in the beginning and not being led away from that. He wants to point back to that. This began in Christ, you began in him, you were transferred into his kingdom through faith, now continue in the same way. He makes this clear a little further on in the chapter. You can look at verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. He says, "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." So Paul's reminding the Colossians that if they ultimately want to be presented, as he says, holy and blameless and above reproach in the end, then they must hold firmly to the faith that they had at the very beginning. And no matter what fine-sounding arguments or fleshly philosophy. Someone throws at you and he's going to list all kinds of things that were circling around the church that were geared towards separating them from their simple faith in Christ. He says, don't allow yourself to rely on anything other than the gospel that you've already believed and that you've already received. So Paul opens up in this way, thanking God for their faith in Jesus, their love for one another, and their hope of glory, all of which came to them through the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the main purpose of the letter is to remind the church not to depart from those very things. And we can see this common thread running through the book, really, from the beginning to the end. And then after giving thanks for what he saw in them in verses 3 through 8, he shows us the prayer that he gives for them in verses 9 through 14, and really kind of 9 through 12 of chapter 1. Look at verse 9. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So now Paul is offering up supplications for the sheep. He just went from pointing out their faith, reminding them of their faith, thanking God for their faith, to now praying on their behalf. They had already placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They were growing in love and bearing fruit in their lives, obviously. They understood the grace of God and had embraced and believed in the gospel that they had received from Epaphras previously. It sounded like a good scenario. It's a mission accomplished. You know, you have a growing church. They believe the gospel. They're growing in that. So how do you pray for someone in that situation? What do you pray for when the church is receiving the gospel and partnering in ministry and growing and holding off false teachings, at least not embracing them in the way that some groups had been? It's a good situation. And Paul shows how you can pray for those people here. He gives us the answer to the question in verse 9. Look at what he says. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, they had begun, they believed, and now he's saying you need to be filled. He's asking God to make that continue. What had begun, he wants to continue. He wants them to grow, to be filled with the knowledge of God. If we were to boil Paul's prayer for these faithful Christians, these believers, down into one word, it would be continue. Continue, proceed, carry on, increase. That's what Paul is really praying for here. And he states it in verse 9. Verses 10 and 12 are really just fleshing out what takes place during that increasing, during that continuing that he prayed would take place in their lives. But his basic prayer is that just as God had caused them by his grace to believe on Christ in the beginning, so by his grace, may he cause them to continue in Christ. Again, he's asking God to continue the work that really he had begun in the people at the Colossian church. As he says in chapter 2, Paul prays that they may be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That's what Paul's praying for here early on. They already had faith, as we read. They already had a knowledge of God. They even had a saving knowledge of him. These were converted people. And now Paul is praying that they would be filled with that knowledge. He wanted them to increase and to grow in it. They had already tasted and seen that the Lord is good, to use David's words. And now Paul is asking that they may drink deeply of him and continue in the same way. And I keep repeating this, but there's a reason. Because when Paul gets into chapter 2, the temptation is going to be that there's something other than Christ that you need. And so Paul's reminding them there's not anything other than Christ that you need. There's nothing else. You need to grow in what you already have. People are going to come in and offer other things, other means of spiritual advancement, other means of the gnosis word, the deep knowledge word. That's what they're offering people. Yeah, you have something in Christ, but you need more. And this is how you can get it. And so Paul is just reminding them that there's nothing else that you need. There's something of a beautiful dichotomy, and I want to point this out. Or at least that's what I view it as. If you compare Colossians 1:9 and 2:10, chapter 9 with chapter 2, verse 10. He says in chapter 1, verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled." So he's asking that God would fill up these believers who were already indwelled by the Spirit to cause them to grow and continue in the faith. And then in Colossians 2:10, he says, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." You see the contrast there? On the one hand, Paul asks God that he would fill them with the knowledge of himself. And on the other hand, he's saying that you've already been filled in him. He reminds them of their faith that they had in the beginning, and he asks that they continue to grow in their knowledge of God in Christ. And he encourages them with the reminder that in the midst of the struggle, they really are already complete because of who Christ is and because of what he has already done. Next time we'll take a look at, we'll start with verse 15, and we'll look at who Christ is. And this is the reason for the faith that they have. It's not just a faith in faith, it's a faith in an actual person. And so now Paul has celebrated their faith, he's prayed that it would continue, and then he's going to get into fleshing out, this is the reason you should have faith. And this is the following week, probably, this is what he has actually done on your behalf. And we'll look at those things next week.